Hey, let's grab your Bibles, turn with me over to Acts chapter 9. We'll be starting down around verse 32. We also provide some outlines for you there, and you're welcome to follow along. And while you're doing that, just want to start today by just having a little bit of a group survey, okay? Let's, if you will, raise your hand if you had a loved one pass away in the last year or two. Just go ahead and raise your hand. Okay, keep your hands up. Now, I want you to raise your hand if you are suffering with an illness or a disease, or maybe you're recovering from an injury or an illness. Would you raise your hands? Let's keep your hands up. Okay, now, how about this? Raise your hand if you know somebody who is suffering with an illness or disease or recovering from an injury or a surgery. Anybody? Yeah, I mean, take a look around, friends. It's pretty universal, wouldn't you say? Sickness and death is a universal problem. And what this tells me is this, that something has run amok. This tells us that something has gone terribly, terribly wrong, because this is not how the Lord intended it from the beginning. And it's not like we're not trying to fix the problem of sickness and death. Amen. I mean, boy, every year we're pouring billions upon billions of dollars into the medical industry, all in an effort to rid our lives of disease and ward off death. Yet despite all of our efforts, here we are, right? And we're just living in a world that's just chock full of death and disease, indicating that something has gone terribly wrong. And according to the storyline of the Bible, that something is that sin has entered into the human equation. That's that first bullet point there on your outline. Sickness and death are the universal consequences of sin. Romans 5, the Apostle Paul writes this: When Adam sinned, sin entered the world, and therefore sin, as Adam sinned, brought death, so death spread to everyone, right? And make no mistake about it, friends, sin is incredibly destructive. It's unbelievably pervasive. It affects our bodies, you know, causing us to experience sickness and death. It affects our souls, causing us to be separated from God. It even affects our emotions as well. It causes us to be filled with anxiety and grieve and mourn when a friend or a loved one dies or is stricken with a disease or a sickness. However, there's hope amid the tragedy. And that hope is rooted in Jesus Christ. And this is that second bullet point there. Jesus offers hope amid the tragedy. Way, way back in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, God made an extraordinary promise. And it was specifically made to the nation of Israel. However, it applies to us as well. And the promise that the Lord made unto Israel was that the Messiah would come and that he would wield power over sin and death and sickness. And let's just take a look at the promise together here. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 5. It's here on the board behind me. Just read this here. Surely, it says, he took our pain and he bore our suffering. And yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, it says, was on him. And by his wounds, we are what, church? We're healed, right? And so the promise is that Jesus would come and he would physically be crushed or afflicted, that, you know, that our sins would be forgiven, that he would be pierced. That means that he would be crucified, that he would experience a physical death so that our souls would be saved. And eventually, he says, he would be punished and wounded so that we would experience peace and that we would be healed. Now, the word that he uses here for peace is this thing of shalom. It means soundness or welfare. This is how the ancient Hebrews greeted each other. It wasn't with a hi, how you doing? They would greet each other by simply telling and saying to each other, shalom. And what it was a wishing of wellness and of welfare. And the promise here is that the hope of healing, that the soundness and the welfare, the spiritual as well as physical, was coming. And that hope resided in the coming Messiah, the promised one, Jesus Christ. And so 700 years later, Jesus came to the earth and did precisely as he promised. And physical healing was a prevalent part of his ministry. According to the Gospels, he healed at least 27 individuals that we know of. And then it makes mention of these healings of these 10 different groups of people. So we really don't know the exact number of people that Jesus healed during his ministry. So we don't know that exact number. You know, all this is to say that healing, physical healing was a very important part of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so throughout his ministry, people came to him and they received these miraculous healings. The lame could walk, the blind received sight, the lepers were cleansed. And then what happened? Well, fulfilling the promise which was made through Isaiah, Jesus died on a cross, therefore remedying mankind's sin problem, which is the source of sickness and death. And then he conquered death by resurrecting from the grave, and then he ascended back into heaven. And so the million-dollar question then became this. Since he's no longer here on earth, do we still have access to his power? Does he still forgive our sins if he's not here with us? Does he still hear us if he's not here with us? Does he still heal our bodies if he is no longer here with us? And these are the questions that the earliest followers of Jesus wrangled with. These were the types of things that they tossed around in their minds, and they're the kind of questions that we wrestle with to this day. I mean, since Jesus departed earth, has hope departed with him? Or have we simply been left here to our own devices as it pertains to our being healed of sickness and of death? And this is where we pick up the story in Acts chapter 9. Beginning in verse 32, we're presented with a couple of case studies of how Jesus still hears prayers, he heals people, and he empathizes with our emotional distress. And these are a couple of case studies which should, you know, deliver us some great news, right? I mean, they should give us great hope that Jesus is still accessible and that he is actively involved in our lives through the thick and through the thin. And so the first of the two case studies is here in Acts chapter 9, verse 32, which teaches us that Jesus still heals, okay? So we have this story of the healing of Aeneas. And it begins here in Acts chapter 9, verse 32. It simply says, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. Now, so remember, Christianity was birthed in Jerusalem, right? And there was this great persecution that broke out because of the stoning of Stephen. And so the Christians were scattered about. And then there was another time, another story, if you recall, in John chapter 21, where Jesus commissioned Peter to shepherd his flock, the church. And so this is what Peter's doing. He's just simply obeying what Jesus instructed him to do, and he's traveling about, checking up on the Lord's people. And eventually his travels led him to this place called Lydda. It's about 30 miles northeast or east of Jerusalem. And it says there in verse 33, then he found a man named Aeneas who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Now, friends, tonight, this morning, I need for you to connect with Aeneas. You know, I need you to put yourself in his shoes, albeit he had no need for shoes, because he was literally a bedridden invalid. He was a paralytic who had to face the same dismal prospect day after day after day. Every day, someone had to lift him out of his bed. Someone had to feed him. Someone had to bathe him and to dress him. Someone had to move him, right, from one place to another all day, every day. I mean, this is what his life had been reduced to. This is what his life had become. I mean, can you imagine how miserable of an existence this must have been? Now, keep in mind also, I mean, this was, you know, long before, you know, we had the modern advent of conveniences like Hoyer lifts and wheelchairs and handicap accessible vans and the like. I mean, this was an absolute miserable burden for a person to bear. And here's the real clincher. He has suffered this plight for how long, church? 8 years. 8 very long years, 24/7, 365 times 8. That's 2,920 mornings that he was unable to pull himself out of bed. This is 2,920 mornings that he was unable to walk his kids to the bus stop. It's 2,920 mornings that he was unable to kiss his wife as he left to go to his job. I mean, this is a very miserable burden to bear. However, it's a burden that will soon be lifted. Look at verse 34. It says, Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat. So here Peter gives Aeneas a couple of instructions, right? First of all, he tells him what? He tells him to get up. Now, it's been a very long time since Aeneas has got up, right? How many times do you figure Aeneas tried to get up over the course of 8 years? 1,000? Tens of thousands? Maybe 1,000,000? I mean, do you ever suppose he ever reached the point of just giving up, trying to get up? You think he ever reached that point? My point is this, friends. For Aeneas to get up is an act of faith. I mean, it's an act of great faith, in fact. And I find it interesting that there's no mention of Peter or any of the disciples assisting Aeneas out of his bed. And instead of lifting Aeneas from his bed, Peter simply gives him the command to get himself, right? Get yourself up out of bed. And you see what Peter's doing here, I hope. You see, now watch this. Peter is relaying to Aeneas the truth that he's going to have to accept by faith that despite his no longer being physically with them, Jesus still has the power to heal his body. And that Aeneas is going to have to fully depend upon the Lord and not anybody else to rise him out of that bed. And then look what it says next. Immediately, Aeneas got up. Immediately, Aeneas got up. Okay, church, I know we Church of Christ people, I mean, we've been conditioned to be a little subdued. However, this is the part of the show where we should be applauding, amen? I mean, allow me to read this again. Immediately, Aeneas got up, right? I mean, this paralytic of 8 years, through the power of the resurrected Jesus, rose from his bed and he stood on his two feet. This is incredible. Now, later on this afternoon, some of you are going to get all excited about Joe Burrow throwing a pigskin, playing a game, right? And if he hooks up with Chase, you know, down the field and they score a touchdown, you're going to go nuts, right? Here was an 8-year paralytic and he's on his feet, right? And he's walking and he's up. And notice it doesn't say here that he just got up, but rather it says he immediately got up. Meaning this was a sudden and it was a complete healing. And it's not like, you know, Dr. Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, right? It's not like Dr. Luke was a chiropractor, you know, who cracked his back or he underwent a surgery and rehab for 6 or 8 weeks. No, this was an extraordinary, miraculous event that we're talking about. And now while our hearts may not have been initially stirred by this event, the hearts of those who lived in the region were. And look where it says next, verse 35. It says, and all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to whom, church? The Lord. Who healed Aeneas? The Lord. It was Jesus who healed Aeneas. Notice they did not turn to Peter, and they did not herald him as some sort of a miracle worker. You know, that's not where their attention went. They instead turned to Jesus and heralded him as Lord and Savior. And what they understood was that salvation was not found in Peter, but rather their salvation was found in the Lord. The long and the short of it is this: a lot of people became Christians because of this healing. I mean, as a result of this man's healing, most of all the folks in the surrounding area wanted to meet the chosen one who miraculously healed this man. And they longed to be in a relationship with the Jesus of Nazareth. So in reality, friends, what we're talking about here is we're really witnessing twin miracles. This is the next part there on your outlines. These twin miracles. The first miracle that we've talked about this morning is obvious, right? I mean, a paralyzed man is healed, right? And he's on his feet. The second miracle is that souls of many who turn to the Lord are healed as well. I mean, let me just say this morning, friends. God saving a person's soul is every bit as much of a miracle as God healing a person's body. I mean, can we agree on that? Absolutely. I mean, God saving a person from their sins and making them a new creation is every bit as much of a miracle of God as healing a person of a physical malady. And in this instance, a single person was miraculously physically healed while dozens, if not hundreds, of people were miraculously spiritually healed. It's stated in verse 35 that all, did you catch that? It says that all those who lived in Lydda and the surrounding area saw Aeneas standing on his own two feet. And what did they do? They turned to the Lord. They turned to the Lord. This is incredible. I hear Christians say things like, you know, I don't get it. I mean, God did all sorts of miracles in the lives of people living in Bible times. I mean, why hasn't He done the same for me? I hear Christians say often, I've never once experienced one of God's miracles. Well, friends, let me tell you, if you're a Christian, you've experienced one of God's greatest miracles. 2 Corinthians 5:17 puts it this way, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Friends, this is astounding. This is miraculous. You who were once spiritually dead were made spiritually alive through the blood of Jesus Christ. The God of the universe took your old sinful self, destined to hell, and through the blood of Jesus Christ, He transformed you into a shiny new creation destined for heaven. And this is not the sort where He just kind of cleaned up your old self. No, it says here that He gave you a whole new self. And it's not as if He flipped over your leaf. Rather, He gave you and made you into an entire new leaf. So yeah, you're a living, walking, spiritual miracle. And friends, please never allow the enemy to take that from you. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you are the recipient of one of God's greatest miracles. And so some of you say, you know, well, when I go to my prayer closet, I really don't know what to pray about. Man, here's a good one, amen. God, thank you. Thank you that this is a walking miracle. That I was a busted up, sinful person, and Lord, you've made me into a new person, and I need to glorify you over that. I need to praise you over that. Amen? Right? So what about today? What about today? This is where the rubber really kind of meets the road. I mean, people will ask, well, Doug, do miracles like this still happen today? I mean, can Jesus or does Jesus still miraculously heal people today? Because I have a loved one who's really sick, and I've been praying for them over and over and over, and He's not healed them. Or I've been suffering for a long, long time, and I pray and I pray and I pray, and I'm not getting any better. Is it me? Is it something that I'm doing? Am I doing something wrong? Am I not praying in faith? So many questions, right, evolve around this fact of, or this question of whether or not Jesus still has the power to heal today. So I just wanted to take the last few moments we have together here this morning. And I want to look at this in a couple of different ways. First of all, I'd like to tell you what my head tells me. And then I'd like to share with you what my heart tells me, okay? So here's what my head tells me. In other words, this is what my understanding of Scripture says. And number one is this, that miracles are rare. They're very rare. And you think about it, miracles don't happen every day. And if they did, we wouldn't call them miracles. We'd call them regulars, right? I mean, we'd call them something completely different, amen? And even though miracles seem to be commonplace in the Bible, they're really not. They're actually quite rare. And they don't occur in the Bible as often as you might think. Which is that second thing, and that is this. Miracles were reserved for specific eras, for specific reasons. I mean, in my study of the Scripture, I've discovered that the Lord usually reserves miracles of the magnitude of the healing of Aeneas for brief, remarkable periods of time just prior to His making a big change in how He interacts with His creation. In fact, most miracles in the Bible, though certainly not all of them, but most of the healings in the Bible appear to be limited to three relatively short eras of time. The first is the Exodus, wanderings, and conquest of the Promised Land. I've given these to you there in your outline, so you don't have to write that down. You want to slow down, Doug? I'm trying to catch up. I've given these to you there, right? After 400 years of silence, God astonished the Egyptians and the Hebrews with a series of miraculous events as He freed the nation of Israel from slavery and led them through the wilderness and on into the conquest of the Promised Land. And during this period of time, God used incredible miracles like the parting of the Red Sea, the tumbling of the walls of Jericho, all to demonstrate to the inhabitants of Canaan that these Israelites were indeed his chosen people, and he was giving them the land which he had promised to their forefather Abraham. So that's kind of like the first grouping of miracles that you see. They kind of you know, emulate around the Exodus or the wanderings or the conquest of the promised land. There's kind of a second then grouping of miracles that happened many years later, and it's in the days of the kings. I mean, long after the promised land had been settled by the Israelites, after many decades of repeated warnings, God sent these two prophets to turn Israel from idolatry. And he then used miracles like calling down fire from heaven to consume an altar before the prophets of Baal, a valley full of dry dead bones coming to life to validate Elijah and Elisha's message as divinely inspired. So that's kind of like the second major grouping of miracles that you'll see in the Bible. The third major grouping is in the New Testament, and it's known as the apostolic era. Or the day when you think of apostolic, I mean, immediately our minds kind of go to, you know, a certain classification of churches. But apostolic, all that simply means is the era of the apostles. Once again, after 400 years of silence, okay, no miracles for 400 years, God sent his son Jesus with the ability to accomplish miraculous feats that rivaled the miraculous feats of the periods of the Old Testament. And then he then produced miracles like the healing of Aeneas through the apostles to validate the message of Jesus Christ was indeed heaven sent. And during what we call the apostolic era, the time between the Lord's ascension and the death of John, the last remaining apostle, the Holy Spirit gave preachers and teachers these miraculous abilities. And the purpose was to once again validate the message of the gospel as authentically from God. We need to understand and realize that when the church was birthed, man, it was birthed into a melting pot of every kind of religious cult imaginable. And the way that God elevated and the way that God differentiated Christianity from all of the myriad of other religions that were in the world at that time was he gave the apostles the ability to perform miracles. And that's what differentiated Christianity. So when we see a guy like Aeneas, right, being healed by the Apostle Peter, it woke the community up, right? And that the message that Peter and the apostles were preaching, it gave validity, right, to those messages. Now my head tells me that this miraculous era ended as we received the completed New Testament. In fact, if you look into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter of the Bible, that chapter is actually, chapter 13 actually is wedged right in the midst of one of the, probably the most profound teaching of spiritual giftedness in all of the New Testament. It's 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, where the Apostle Paul gives some very definitive teachings about the spiritual giftings, okay? And this is what he says in the midst of that. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. I'll read it out of the New American Standard. It says this: if there are gifts of prophecies, they'll be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it'll be done away with. So, in other words, he's talking about a specific classification of miracles, okay, that were done, or a specific classification of these miraculous spiritual gifts is what he's talking about. Okay, and he says they'll be done away with. For he says we know in part and we prophesy in part. But he says when the perfect comes, he says the partial will be done away with. He says when the perfect comes. Now perfect, that doesn't mean, you know, pristine or without flaw. In the New Testament, the word that's used there, it literally means complete, okay? So he says when the completed comes, right, and a lot of theologians who I happen to agree with believe that what he's talking about there is that when the perfect comes, when the completed Word of God comes, when the completed New Testament God of God comes, he says, and we're going to enter a period where those, you know, apostolic gifts will cease. And I agree with what John Walvoord writes in his book, The Holy Spirit. He says, when the completion of the New Testament and its almost universal acceptance by those true to God, the need for further unusual display of miraculous works ceased. He says the preacher of the day does not need the outward evidence of ability to heal or speak with tongues to substantiate the validity of his gospel. Rather, the written word speaks for itself. and is attended by the convincing power of the Holy Spirit of God. So what we have here, friends, is the Word of God as it's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. So this is all the evidence we need, right? So this is really all we need. So that's what my head tells me, you know, about does God still do these miraculous healings? But allow me, if you will, to share a little bit about what my heart tells me, okay? I don't fully understand why God heals some people and not others. And maybe you're there with me, right? I mean, we've probably all witnessed this. I mean, I think about my life, you know, I have prayed and I have prayed and I have prayed over people and with people and for people throughout my adult life. Some who were very sick and some recover while others do not. Anybody? Yeah, I think we've all been there. I mean, I have a very dear friend. Who lives down in Texas, who has twice been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And twice, you know, my wife and I have gone down there and taken a trek down there to be with him and to spend time with him, thinking that this may be the last. And we joined with hundreds of other people and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed, and twice she's been healed. It's unheard of. Stage 4 cancer, not once, but twice, different types of cancer. Healed both times. Well, I've had other people, young, vibrant, full of health, good people, followers of Jesus. They get diagnosed with cancer, and what do? We rally, we pray, we put them on our prayer list, we send them down the prayer chain, and like in a matter of weeks, they're gone. And it's hard, isn't it? I mean, it causes, I don't know about you or not, but it causes all kinds of questions to swim in my head. You know, questions like, why was she healed and he was not? You know, why are they getting better and I am not? And it was no different in the Bible times. And the phenomenon that we witness here on earth today, it's no different. I mean, in the Bible times, Aeneas was a paralytic for how many years? 8 years. How many times during those 8 years do you suppose he prayed to God to heal him? 1,000? 100,000? How many times do you think his mother prayed for him, you know, over a span of 8 years? I know if my daughter were critically ill, I would be storming the throne of God on a regular basis that God would heal her. 8 years, it seems. No healing until this miraculous thing comes. So maybe sometimes God is like, you know, my answer for your healing is not now, maybe later. For a very specific purpose and a very specific reason. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, there was a really good guy by the name of Trophimus. I love that name. I wanted to use this guy because he has a neat name, right? Trophimus sounds like a fighter, doesn't he? I mean, just feels like a UFC fighter. He was a traveling companion with the Apostle Paul. As the Apostle Paul was going on his missionary journeys, here was this guy Trophimus. So he's obviously a good guy, right? A God-fearing Christian man. Following and being obedient to the Lord, and he became violently ill. And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that he was forced to leave in Miletus for him to hopefully recover. In other words, he became too sick to travel. This is the Apostle Paul telling this story. The Lord had used the Apostle Paul to heal other people. Why not Trophimus? I mean, it just seems so very unfair. The Apostle Paul himself, he had this thing that he called this thorn in the flesh, and he talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he described it as this way: it was a messenger of Satan to get this to torment me. So you see, God had a purpose for Paul's malady. And I want you to see this, that even when you're hurting and suffering, it may be Satan attacking you. But God can use that to grow you. And God can use that malady to humble us and to make us more like Jesus. And the Apostle Paul, what does it say? Three times, I entreated of the Lord. In other words, he prayed with great earnestness. But what did he say? He said, no, I'll not heal you, Paul. He says, but you're just going to have to rely on my grace to be sufficient. Do you suppose Paul prayed? Yeah. Had Paul prayed over the others to be healed, you know, that were? Yeah. Was the Apostle Paul healed? No. No, apparently he went to his grave with this malady. So here's what my heart tells me. And it's this. And I've given this here on your outlines. God is sovereign. Okay? And therefore we can be confident that his actions toward us are always, always right. They're always right. And while I don't understand it, he does. And that's what matters, right? That's what really counts. We're just going to have to trust him that he knows the right thing to do in these instances. And we need to understand that he is capable of using our sickness and our suffering to bring about his glory and his purposes and our goodness. So this is what my heart tells me. That even though I can't connect the dots in my head, in my heart, I just understand that I serve and I worship this sovereign God and I trust him. I just trust him that he's going to do the right thing. And the second thing, what my heart tells me is this, that God is holy. And therefore, we can be confident that his actions toward us are always just. They're always just. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 103. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." Bless the Lord, he says, "O my soul, and forget and not forget any of his benefits." Watch this now. "Who pardons all our guilt. He heals all of our diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit. Who crowns you with favor and compassion. Who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like eagles." Here's what he's saying. God is omniscient. He's everywhere. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But over all his qualities reigns the attribute of absolute and perfect holiness. And what that tells us is this: he will always, always have our best interests at heart. Despite what the enemy may tell you, in the midst of your suffering, you need to know that you serve a holy God who always has our best interests at heart, and he will always act out of love for us. He'll never be untrue to his holy nature. God's holiness assures us that he is always, always doing the right thing. And you know, we may not fully realize this until we get to heaven. Right? I mean, you go back to the promise of Isaiah 53, right? And he talked about how he was crushed for our iniquities and how he was bruised and how he was wounded that we might receive peace and that we might receive healing. Well, there's no promise, right? There's no promise that would happen here and the now. I've heard people tell it this way about the story of the old rug maker who, back in the day when he used to have the big looms and they would put the rugs together, and this guy was renowned for these beautiful rugs, and so a person had moved into the area, needed a large area rug. They said, "You need to go see the guy down here on Main Street. He makes the most gorgeous rugs." And the guy walked into his shop, and he had this huge rug there on the loom, and it just did not make any sense. It was ugly. There was all kinds of strands and strings hanging, and he just couldn't make sense of it at all. And he was beginning to question, "Whoever sent me here in the first place?" And then the rug maker came out, and they had a conversation. He said, "I don't understand. I like this rug," he said, "but it seems like there's a lot of flaws in it." And the guy said, "Well, come here." And they walked around to the backside of the loom, right, on the part that faces the room, and he saw it in all of its grandeur and all of its beauty. And I don't know, maybe life is like that, right? And we look at our life, and we read promises like Isaiah 53, and we think, "Lord, this doesn't make sense. There's just parts of this that just is ugly. There's parts, there's strings, there's strands. The pattern doesn't make sense. God, I don't understand it." But understand, friends, we have a sovereign and a holy God who has promised us as Christians, those who have surrendered their life to Jesus Christ, that one day we're going to get to see the backside of life. And it's going to be in a very, very real place called heaven, where the scripture promises us there is no more pain, no more suffering, no more sickness, no more death, no more funerals, no more drugstores, right? And then I think then it'll make perfect sense to us. And then maybe perhaps then and only then will we understand that God is sovereign. And therefore, he always does the right thing, and he is holy. Therefore, he will always do things the right way and in the right time. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you're so good. And Lord, this is a delicate topic we've talked about this morning. And Lord, I know that I'm talking to some people that are very harassed, man, their lives are just racked with all kinds of sickness and pain and disease. And Lord, it gets discouraging. It gets defeating at times. And Lord, it just places us in some really prime real estate for the enemy to come and to really make a mess of things. And God, I just pray for just a moment of clarity and for a moment of peace and tranquility, Father, that we would just see that you are a very sovereign and a loving God, and that you still are all-powerful, you're all-present. Lord, we know that you're aware of what we're going through here, but Father, we also surrender to your sovereignty, and we understand that you have a purpose for it. And just as you did in the life of Aeneas, Lord, you knew that for just that right moment, 8 years of suffering, that he would have this intersection with the Apostle Peter, that he would be healed, and hundreds of people would have their souls healed as a result. And I hope and I think at that point maybe it made sense in Aeneas' life. And God, that's what we ask for today. That's it. We just ask that the things that we go through would make sense. Thank you for being a sovereign God. Thank you for being a holy God who always, always has our best interests at heart. And so, Father, we trust you in that. And Lord, we know that this life on this earth, as you said in your word, is just temporary. That the sufferings that we face here are temporary in light of an eternity with you in a place, just an amazing place of no sickness, no pain, no death. And Lord, we long for that. We pine for that. And thank you for the provision that you made for that through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his death on a cross. And Father, we just want to just take this moment now. We just want to reflect. And we just want to revel in all that you've made possible for us, the miracle of taking us just riddled with sin, Lord, and you've made us a new creature, a whole new creation. And Lord, we just want to praise you for that. We want to reflect on that and bask in that now. Maybe, Lord, there's somebody here who's never experienced a relationship with you, and maybe today would be their day. That they would surrender, that they'd give their life to Jesus. And that's my prayer humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.